Well, hopefully you're aware that there's a change to the published programme, and Brother David Wood is going to give the address which he was due to give earlier in the year, and his subject, the 144,000. And Brother David has asked that we introduce his address by reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. So we ask Brother David Wood now to talk to us on the subject, the 144,000.
Good evening, brethren and sisters. You may recall just over 12 months ago we had an evening considering difficult verses where I had to consider the 144,000, and this address this evening is an expansion and a development of what I said then. And you may recall that I suggested that actually I didn't consider the verses about 144,000 to be particularly difficult, at least no more so than all the rest of Revelation. They only perhaps become difficult if one is in discussion with Jehovah's Witnesses, who of course take this number as a literal number, 144,000, forming a sort of elite amongst the general mass of Jehovah's Witnesses. You can imagine that is an idea which doesn't appeal to me very much at all. I'm far too much of a Democrat for that. Many of them apparently are dead now, but there are still, I don't know how many it is, still alive. I asked a Jehovah's Witness once that I was talking to if he was one. He said no, but he knew people who were. So I said, well, how do you know? And we said, if you are one, you know. There's no answer to that, really, is there? You know, a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. So that's their view on it. They support the idea that there is this two class of believers, not very well, in my judgment, from other scriptures which don't really do what they say they're going to do. It's not a very good idea to say, oh, well, it can't be a literal number, because Revelation is a book of sign and symbol. Because if you say that, someone is going to point to the 1,000-year reign of Christ, as mentioned in Revelation 20. We say, oh, well, it's all a book of sign and symbol, but we take that number as a literal number. Mostly it's taken like that. I have heard other suggestions, but that's not relevant really this evening. We will look in due course at good and sufficient reasons for taking this number, this 144,000, as a symbolic number. And before we do that, I think I would like you to read with me the other passage where the 144,000 is mentioned, which is Revelation chapter 14 and the first five verses. Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, if you go back to Revelation 7 for a moment, and I'll just raise another issue. Revelation 7 and verse 9. After these things, I looked and beheld a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. And so on. We've read the rest of the chapter. Now, there is something of a disagreement amongst those who comment on these things as to whether this is a different body of people, or whether, in fact, it's just another presentation of the same body of people as the 144,000. As I say, different writers offer different views on this. I glanced at four publications coming from our community. I use the word glanced advisedly because some of them surround this subject with such a mass of intricate detail, I'm afraid. What's the expression? Did my head in? Is that still a current expression? I haven't got the brain and mind for that sort of thing. I'm a broad brush man, I think. But I did glance at these four publications. There is Ron Abel's Wrested Scriptures, which has a section on the 144,000. There's a Bible Student exposition of the whole of Revelation, quite lengthy and detailed. There's Harry Whittaker's book on Revelation. And of course, there's our brother Peter's collaborative effort with Clifford Wharton, which is more succinct than some of the others, I have to say. Now, two of them favour the idea that they're different bodies of people, and two of them are inclined to the view that it is a different presentation of the same body of people. I won't tell you which is which. You can find those works and read it up for yourself if you are so minded. The idea that the same thing can be presented in two different ways is not found only here in Revelation. If for the moment you turn back to Revelation, where will be, chapter 5, I think it is. Yeah, Revelation chapter 5. Now, here we have the sealed scroll. And John wept much because no one was able to open it. Verse 5 of Revelation 5. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Now we know that who it is that's opening the seals of this scroll. But presented as two different creatures in this particular passage, and we would know why that was being done. And so we have the same thing, those who contend that these are the same body of people, 144,000, a great multitude which no one could number. Let's just compare a few verses, and you'll see which side of the fence I incline to, although the last thing I want to be is to be dogmatic. Revelation 14 and verse 3. The 144,000 are described here. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. In Revelation 7 and verse 9, the great multitude was standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and then they were crying with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God." Revelation 14 and verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, redeemed from among men. Follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Revelation 7 and verse 17, concerning the great multitude. The Lamb will shepherd them and lead them to fountains of waters. And then again, Revelation 14 and verse 4. They are redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And Revelation 7 and verse 14, they come out of the great tribulation and wash their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, selection there of comparative verses, and I do incline myself to the view that they are two presentations of the same thing, this 144,000 and the great multitude. But I have mentioned that there is the alternative view, which, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses favour, because they want to have this elite and then the ordinary rank and file. But, as I say, two of the writers I mentioned also favour the two different groups' view. So you can look at those. Ron Abel, Rested Scriptures, Bible Student, Exposition of Revelation, Harry Whittaker, Revelation, and Southgate and Wharton, their study of Revelation. So, I am, for the rest of this address, going to be taking the view that we are talking about the same group when we talk about the 144,000 and the great multitude. It's just a different presentation of the same thing. Now, just a word about the spiritual or symbolic nature of all of this. And when you take the context, you see quite clearly that this has got to be a symbolic presentation. To start with, these are 12,000 out of each tribe of Israel. Not 11,999 or 12,001, but 12,000 exactly from each tribe of Israel, which would exclude, I would imagine, the majority of Jehovah's Witnesses who are not of Jewish descent, and the majority of men and women generally who are not of Jewish descent. But you will have noticed, I think, that the 12 tribes listed are not the same 12 tribes anyway that are listed in other parts of Scripture, of which perhaps more later. And then when we read in Revelation 14, not only are they sealed in their foreheads, and you know what sealing is, you press a hot shape of something into wax. Obviously that's not literal, it's not being branded on your forehead in a literal sense. And also they have a name written on their foreheads. Again, that's not a tattoo, is it? So it's got to be symbolic. And they are ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. If that's literal, that would exclude quite a few of us, I would imagine. So one can go on with things of this nature. John heard them playing harps en masse. Doesn't seem very literal, does it? And so on. One could go on with more of that to illustrate the fact that this is a symbolic presentation of these people. We could just focus at this point on the literal basis of one particular thing. You will notice that the 144,000 were sealed in their foreheads. And in the other passage, he talks about having the Father's name written on their foreheads. Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, there is a literal basis for this, which you will find if you go back, please, to Exodus 28. And you'll see that there is, as I say, a literal basis for this particular symbol. Exodus 28 and verse 36. And this concerns the high priest's garments. Verse 36, "You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban, so it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which are the children of Israel, which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. It shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." So the high priest had God's name written on his forehead, literally in the sense that he wore this golden frontlet on his turban, holiness to the Lord. And the 144,000 have the Father's name written on their foreheads. Remember, holiness and the Lord. Those are two important concepts here. These people are kings and priests. We understand that from elsewhere in Revelation. And they have the high priestly frontlet. They are kings and priests. That may be one reason why Levi is included in the list of tribes. Because in the Old Testament times, in the law, Levi was separated out, wasn't he? They were the priestly tribe, and they weren't counted as part of the 12 tribe, the lay tribes, you might say. But now, the Levitical priesthood is no longer relevant in this context. So Levi is included along with the other tribes, because all these people are kings and priests, and they all have the Father's name written on their foreheads. We might go from here to our first letter to Peter and chapter 2. First letter to Peter and chapter 2. Verse 9. Speaking to the Christian believers, Peter says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And you should be making some connections there with what we have said so far. Kings and priests, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people. So these are the Israel of God. Proclaiming the praises of him, of God, who's called you out of darkness to light. In verse 11, abstaining from fresh fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Holiness to the Lord, which is written on their foreheads. And you begin to see what's behind the symbology of the 144,000. Those words of Peter's, as we know, are very reminiscent of what God said to Israel in Exodus 19, that they were a chosen people, a special people, and so on and so forth, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, that is the position of the Christian believer. And just to confirm that, let's remember what Paul says in Galatians. If we are baptized, we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we are Israel after the Spirit. Now, 12 is, without any doubt, a number very closely associated with Israel. 12 tribes. 144, 12 squared. So what does that tell you? What does that make you think of? Where do we find a square involving 12? Well, you should be saying right away, shouldn't you? Around the tabernacle in the wilderness. 12 tribes, 3 on each of 4 sides. So there is your 12. And here is 12 squared, 144. Raised to a higher level, because this is the ideal Israel, the perfect Israel. Those in the wilderness, sadly, were not the perfect Israel. But 12 times 12, a square around the tabernacle. And the 1,000, this is bringing the whole thing to another dimension. This is a dimension which is not found before Christ sets up his kingdom. 1,000-year reign, if you want to follow that, 144,000. There's a dimensional thing here, and we're talking about a dimension which we don't have. If you like, heaven is the fifth dimension. That's my take on the 1,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, all raised. It's all raised to a higher level, but it starts with 12, and then 12 squared around the tabernacle, 12 squared times 1,000. What can we say about Israel in the wilderness, encamped around the tabernacle? You know what God said? Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. The square encampment of Israel was where God dwelt, in the midst, in the tabernacle. So this is all about God dwelling among his people, God dwelling among men. That is what God wanted to do from the very beginning. It wasn't God's fault that he didn't. It was man's fault. But God's desire, God's purpose is that he would dwell among his people. And this is what the 144,000 is telling us about. God's desire to dwell among his people. Now let's go back for a moment to Acts chapter 26. Let's just look at something further concerning the 12 tribes. Acts chapter 26 and verse 6. Now here is Paul speaking to Agrippa. He says, "Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain." What is meant by the 12 tribes? Surely Paul isn't talking about the Jews alive at that time, manifestly they were not all earnestly serving God day and night. Great numbers of them were doing quite the reverse, as Jesus himself had experience of. So what does Paul mean when he talks about 12 tribes earnestly serving God day and night? In Revelation 7 and verse 15, incidentally, I'll read this to you. Talking of the great multitude, which I have equated with 144,000, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. What I think Paul is saying is the ideal Israel serve God day and night. He's using the expression 12 tribes to mean those who do, to the best of their ability, at the time he spoke, those who do their best to serve God day and night, as we all try to do, rather feebly most of the time, but we do try. This is what he means by the 12 tribes, not the literal total body of those who have descended from Jacob. As I say, large numbers of them were doing anything but serving God day and night correctly at the time that Paul spoke. So that is my understanding when we are talking about the 12 tribes. They represent an ideal Israel. And when Paul spoke, some of them would have come from natural Israel and some would have been Gentiles, even as it is today. The 12 tribes. Those who try to have that expression written on their foreheads, holiness to the Lord. And often it gets badly smeared and damaged and isn't really visible there at all. But as I say, we do try. And remember God's instruction to Israel in the wilderness, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And then he said, be ye holy, for I am holy. So again, you see the idea of holiness to the Lord. 144,000, and the ideal Israel, the community among whom God is pleased to dwell, and in the future, among whom he will be pleased to dwell in perfection. Let's take a moment or two to look at this question of sealing. They were sealed in their foreheads. And then we read in the latter passage that they had the name of the Father written on their foreheads. Now, this goes back to Ezekiel chapter 9. If you would turn back to that, please. Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4. God is asking Ezekiel, or presenting to Ezekiel, the destruction that's going to come upon Jerusalem for their wickedness. In verse 4, the Lord said to the man with the ink and means of writing, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put the mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. And to the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. So those who, in a manner of speaking, had holiness to the Lord on their foreheads and sighed and cried over all the abominations that were done in Jerusalem were to be marked in their foreheads and spared the judgments which were going to come upon that city. It's interesting, isn't it, that in Revelation we not only get those who are sealed on their foreheads or who have holiness to the Lord on their foreheads, we also get those who have the mark of the beast. And here in Ezekiel, I suggest we've got both in a sense. The majority of the inhabitants of Jerusalem had the mark of the beast and carried on all these abominations that are referred to. Some sighed and cried about that and tried to keep themselves separate from it, and so were marked so they could be spared the judgments of God which would come upon those wicked people. It actually goes back even farther than this. Turn back, if you would, please, to Exodus 12. Exodus 12. And verse 7. This is concerning the preparations for the Passover and the 10th plague, the slaying of the firstborn. And Israel were given this instruction. Having killed the lamb, verse 7, they shall take some of its blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And verse 23, the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses. So here we've got the equivalent to being sealed in the forehead. You picture a door, and the blood is up there, but it's also down the side on the doorposts. And this was the way of marking those who in this instance were to be spared God's judgments. I have seen the suggestion that this marking across and down is the shape of a particular Hebrew letter which features in God's name. Now, I'm no Hebrew scholar, and I can't verify that, but there was something made of this across the top and down the sides, positioning of the blood. I don't think we need to worry too much about that, but you see the point of marking those who were to be spared God's judgments. And it's blood, the shed blood of the Lamb, which is used to do it, which links us nicely into Revelation. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I hope you don't mind me taking you from one end of Scripture to another like this, but, you know, it is a proof of inspiration, isn't it, that the Scriptures are integrated in this way. It seems almost impossible to conceive that mere human intelligence could have contrived something of the sort. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Talking of those who had put on Christ, believed in him. In Christ you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So they're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then chapter 4 and verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Might just go back to verse 29, where he talks about no corrupt word proceeding out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamour, and evil speaking be put away. Be kind one to another, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. A sort of holiness to the Lord, isn't it? Which has got to be written on the forehead. And if we are concerned because we feel we are not given the Holy Spirit today in the sense that it was given to in the first century believers, but we know that the Word of God, is the embodiment of the Holy Spirit. And insofar that we absorb that into our intelligence, which is really what the forehead is talking about, We absorb that into our intelligence, into our mind, let this mind be in you which was in Christ, then we are manifesting this holiness to the Lord written on our foreheads and this sealing, this mark which God is putting upon us, God's name being written there so that we are spared those judgments which he will bring upon the wicked. So there's really two sides to this notion of the 144,000 being sealed on their foreheads, having Father's name written on their foreheads. Yes, God has to do that ultimately, because in our weak human nature, we can't put it there ourselves in the way that God will eventually put it there if we are found faithful. On the other hand, the other side of the coin is that unless we make an effort now to try and absorb the Holy Spirit's teaching and so have that holiness in our minds and in our behaviour and so on and so forth, then we are not going to find God wanting to write it permanently on our foreheads as we read concerning the 144,000. Well, I hope that has given us something to think about with regard to the 144,000. There is a great deal more in it, and if you want to pursue that, I've mentioned four works that you can consider and consult. But remember what the 144,000 is about. It is about the ideal Israel. The ideal Israel, particularly in the future. And what is the ideal Israel? It is a community among whom God is pleased to dwell in perfection. Now that rolls off the tongue very easily, but just try and get your head round, well, you won't be able to, but you know, to try and get your head round what that is actually saying. God wanting to dwell among his people. And because we have believed and been baptized, we are Abraham's seed, we're into this. And it's kind of awe-inspiring, really. It kind of makes you feel, you know, awestruck. May I conclude by reading to you some words from Revelation 21, and I hope you will spot the echoes in these verses of some of the ones we read in Revelation 7 and 14 concerning the 144,000. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away."